Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. We're doing a sermon series here over the summer over the book of Psalms and wisdom literature. Wisdom literature consists of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes would be part of that wisdom literature. So I encourage you to open up to Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, physical Bible or your smartphone. I'll go ahead and read the passage for us. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. I recently had a family member visit me for vacation here in Northeast Florida. This was the first time that my brother had the opportunity to come see where I live and the palm trees and the beach and how we're doing. And one of the things that he wanted to do, I know some of you people that grew up in Florida your whole life, you might take it for granted, but the beach, he's a Midwesterner, and we were just very excited to go to the beach, so we went a few times. And while I was at the beach and I was in the ocean, I was reminded once again about how beautiful and glorious and majestic the beach is, how much it can really energize your soul and help you. It's like medicine, nature's medicine, so to speak. But at the same time, although I maintain a strong enthusiasm for going to the beach and swimming and jumping in and looking at the waves and suntanning and being in the beach and enjoying God's beauty and creation, I stay in my lane because it can be scary at the same time. There's always the threat of marine life. I just learned what that meant the other day, so now I feel really proud of myself. I connected the context between marine life and life, and I thought, Marines and Army, wait, how do you do this? There's always a threat of the marine life. There's always a threat of a riptide, which you don't hear about in the Midwest that much. There's always a threat about getting stung by something. There's always a threat of some kind of harm. And so while I love going and enjoy the beauty and majesty of the beach, I still have an appropriate fear of it, appropriate reverence towards it. It's a lot bigger and stronger and stranger than me. It's way bigger than me. It's way stronger than me. So I need to have an appropriate fear when I go to the beach. Something could be said, I think, similarly about approaching God and knowing God. While we want to always have this idea that God is glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and we can go to him at any time of the day and pray, and there's grace upon grace upon grace for those of us who are trapped in sin, we also want to understand that God is holy and we should fear him. While having our the attributes of God's mercy and grace and love at the center of our hearts and minds, we also need to remember God's attributes of his holiness and his wrath, and who he really is as revealed in Scripture, and have an appropriate fear of God. And this fear of God never leads to paranoia or superstition. It always leads to flourishing and freedom. The fear of God is for your flourishing. It is not for you to run away from God. It is for you to run to God and enjoy him. And in many churches in America over the past 20 years, one of the things that we've tried to do is make our services, quote-unquote, more contemporary, with contemporary music and the preacher not dressed in a suit and tie or a robe, and to make it feel very relatable and comfortable and warm. And no doubt, a lot of good has come from this in the sense that people who would otherwise not go to church go to church because they can actually understand what's going on and it seems relevant and they can connect, and there are tons of people who are coming to Christ. But one of the causes of concern is that we might become more interested in emotionalism and entertainment and not actually fearing God. On the other side of that, some of y'all grew up in a mainline denomination where you stood up and sit down, stood up and sit down, and there's confession of sin and Apostles' Creed, and the preacher was in a robe and he seemed untouchable and you couldn't really approach him and you felt guilty all the time. And in that way, you can struggle with just going through ritualistic religious duty but not really connecting with God. So whether you're at a contemporary service or a traditional service, there's mess and sin everywhere. There's always some kind of cause of concern of losing sight of the reason why we gather for public worship, which is to glorify and enjoy God, but in part because we fear God. And this passage teaches us because God is holy, we should fear Him. So we're going through, throughout the summer, we're going through the Psalms, we're going through Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Last week we heard a wonderful sermon on trusting the Lord from Proverbs. Next week we'll hear a sermon on from the book of Psalms. Today we're in Ecclesiastes, and we're doing selected passages, and we're looking at Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. And Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books of the Bible because it just pulls no punches and is so real and down to earth and gives you practical wisdom about how to flourish in this fallen world. And one of the means and avenues and remedies that God has provided for us to flourish is to obey Him, and obedience comes when we fear Him. And when you look at this passage, or when you think about the fear of God, I think about many of you who grew up in legalistic churches, where you were taught, read your Bible, pray, read your Bible and pray, don't dance, don't drink, and tie your hair in a certain way, and you grew up with this kind of poor application of theology, and it sort of messed up your view of God, or it has shaped you into thinking God is so distant and aloof and like an angry father who's going to zap you at any second if you don't take communion properly. Many of us, if you grew up in that context, unfortunately, it probably will stay with you to varying degrees for the rest of your life. No matter how much you hear the gospel and the gospel of freedom and the gospel of grace, that first 18 years of your life and being shaped in that context can shape you forever, at least for the rest of your earthly life. And you might relate to Martin Luther from church history. When we think about people who are uptight and concerned and OCD and perfectionistic and anxiety and paranoia and feeling guilty, easy, we think about people like Martin Luther from church history. You may have heard that story when on July 2nd in the 1500s in Germany, he was walking down the road and there was this big thunderstorm and the lightning struck near him, and he begged St. Anne to save his life, vowing to become a monk if he survived this thunderstorm. And he did survive the thunderstorm, and being the person of his word, Martin Luther enrolled into St. Augustine's to become a monk. And while he was there, he became a monk, and he was doing all the religious stuff that you think a monk would do, abstaining from sex, not drinking, not having that much interaction with the world, studying the Bible, doing all this religious duty, and he was so afraid of God, Martin Luther was, that at some point God would strike him down dead, and he was trying to understand this whole religious thing, like, how do I be a religious person in this fallen world? And one day he was studying the Bible, and he finally saw the expression, the righteous shall live by faith. And in part, that verse and Martin Luther's discovery of that verse, it was always there, it just took a while for someone to notice it. It sparked the Protestant Reformation, and that changed world history. But it started with Martin Luther having this wrong view of the fear of God and then being released from that. And there's all kinds of good that can happen if we have a proper fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? In this passage in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, the word fear is only mentioned once, and it's only mentioned in the last verse of our passage. It's almost like Koheleth, or the author of Ecclesiastes, it wraps up this bow at the very end and says, fear God. The word fear in Hebrew just means what you think it means, to be feared or to be honored. And in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Craig Bartholomew, he says, quote, fear of God describes an attitude of holy reverence towards God and a creaturely openness to being instructed by him. God does not want you to fear money, death, sickness, not accomplishing all of your dreams, not accomplishing everything on your bucket list. He wants you to fear him. He wants you to fear him. And here in the book of Ecclesiastes, this understanding of the right fear of God leads to obedience, and obedience leads to flourishing. That's how you become happy and joyful in this fallen world. That your holiness and your happiness are directly connected because God created you to be holy and to enjoy him. And if you have a proper fear of God, it anchors you to obey him. But when you don't have a proper fear of God, it leads to ongoing and unrepentant sin, and that leads to self-destruction. So God is not trying to make you miserable and not have any joy in life. He wants you to be joyful, and he wants you to properly fear him. This isn't the first time that fear is mentioned in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's sprinkled all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Previously in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15, the fear of God is rooted in his sovereignty. In this chapter, chapter 5, it's rooted in his holiness. In the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it has those famous words where the preacher says, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. That word vanity is notoriously hard to interpret. It probably means enigma. That life is an enigma and something that's mysterious or perplexing to grasp. No matter how smart you are, if you have a PhD or a demon, or you have 15 people that report to you, or you're wealthy, no matter who you are, no matter how much power, wealth that you have, life can be very perplexing and difficult and throw you curveballs. And the carpet underneath you can get pulled. And you could easily see that life is not fair. It's an enigma. And the author of Ecclesiastes ends with saying, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So you can see the connection with the first words of Ecclesiastes to the last words. And so what do you do since life is an enigma and you can't figure it out? And you get curveball after curveball and trial and sorrow and grief and lament after grief and lament. Well, one thing that you do is you fear God. You fear God and keep his commandments, because that's how you can flourish in this fallen world. When we think about the fear of God, we often think about personal fear. And those of us, as I've been preaching and speaking, you've been thinking about your background and the church that you grew up in and how it was so legalistic and how it messed you up. And so you went to college and you rebelled and you came back to Jesus, and now you're so happy to be released from the bondage of legalism. It's so easy to make this very individualistic and very personal, which I'm very eager to do. But if you look at this context here, Ecclesiastes 5, he's actually talking about public worship, like where you're at right now, worshiping God in public with other people. And not only is this personal, but it's also a corporate gathering of the community of fearing God together. And if you have that Bible open with you, verse 1, it says this. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Guard, protect, watch over your steps, your feet. Throughout the Bible, the word walk is often a metaphor for doing righteous or doing wickedness, and your feet can lead you to evil as you go various places. So the author is saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God or the temple and the sanctuary, and the writer of Ecclesiastes Day, or this building, as we would say here, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, not if. So this is another argument for gathering with God's people and not just reading your Bible and praying at home. When you go, watch your steps. But the problem with when we go every Sunday, which we should do unless we're hindered through health or distance or some kind of issue, we should consider the gathering of God's people very important. But one of the issues that comes up, just like with your workout routine, you might work out and lift weights and run 3 or 4 days a week. You might have this routine where you see the grandkids, and at first you saw them once a month and you were so excited to see them. Now you see them 5 days a week, and that enthusiasm have rubbed off a little bit. It's so true with anything in our lives. When we have this routine, when we do stuff over and over again with fitness or family, we can take it for granted and not take it seriously and go through the motions, and the gratefulness and the thankfulness isn't there anymore. And this is so true with church. When we gather Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, like me during football season, I'm up late on Saturday night like a fool yelling at the screen to watch a 19-year-old play with a ball, and then it messes up my sleep and messes me up on Sunday morning. We can take it for granted and not really guard our steps when we go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than offering the sacrifice of fools. In the wisdom literature, you see these categories of people, sluggards, lazy people, or wise people, what we want to be, or foolish people. One of the characteristics of the foolish person all throughout the wisdom literature is that they're always talking. They always have the answers. They don't come to church to be instructed because they already know everything. Why listen when I already have all the answers to life? Remember, our definition of the fear of God is being open to be instructed by Him. And as we sing songs and pray and hear the Word of God preached, our hearts should be with the mentality of saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Now, this is what I do when I go out of town or go on vacation or go somewhere with my family, the church of 1122 or a different church in town, or when we're out somewhere else at a Presbyterian church or wherever. I try really hard not to critique the music. Oh, they do it this way. Oh, they do it that way. Oh, that's not the point of the sermon. This guy clearly didn't go to seminary. That's not really what the word means. What is he doing with the passage? Why are they doing it that way? I try not to have that mentality. Instead, irrespective of all the secondary things that may rub me the wrong way, I try to open up the Bible and listen and say, "Lord, I'm listening. Speak to me. Instruct me through your servant this morning. Help me to listen. Show me where I need to change in my Christian walk. Help me to take this seriously." To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools. And as often is the case with fools, according to the wisdom literature, they do not know, they're ignorant that their behavior is evil to God. When it says guard your steps when you go to the house of God, it's not talking about the person who's casual and breezy and jokes around a lot. It's not talking about the person who shows up late because they have 4 kids and live across town. This is in a time context where time management wasn't really a serious thing like it is for Americans in the 21st century. It's not talking about those of us who sin and mess up during the week, because we all sin and mess up during the week. It's not talking about the person who might be thinking about something other than God during the service once or twice. How can you fixate your mind on spiritual things for 90 minutes every Sunday? It's not easy to do. Instead, it's talking about the person, and there's grace for showing up late, and there's grace for joking around before and after service. It's not talking about that person. It's talking about the person who's like, "Lord Jesus, I love you, bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit," and they're on the ground slain in the Spirit, and then throughout the week, they don't actually live for God. It's all this emotionalism. It's all this talk. It's all this, "Jesus, I love you. I'll do this. I'll do that." And then you don't do it. It's talking about the person who takes communion, who's not a believer, and doesn't really think about the ramifications of communion. They're just going through the motions. It's talking about the person who's like, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Stand up, sitting down. And, "Oh, I went to church. I went for 60 minutes. I'm good. God's good with me. I'm earning my way to heaven through effort and works." It's talking about that person. It's the kind of person that I've met over the years that comes when they don't have a job or they're suffering. And as soon as they feel a little bit of relief from pain or they get a job, that they're out. No more Jesus, no more church, no more Christianity. This passage is not rebuking those of us who are breezy or show up late or are more casual with our personality. It's rebuking superficial religion. Superficial religion. There's always two different temptations. The temptation for church people is to just stand up and sit down and stand up and sit down and say all the stuff the preacher's saying and blah, 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 and then just go through the motions, but our heart's not connected with it. For us here in our church, and maybe our city more appropriately, there's always a danger of entertainment and emotionalism. Wanting to be entertained, wanting to feel something all the time, and not really wanting to do business with God. It is rebuking that feel and that culture. And the thing that we have to offer people and the thing that we have to offer you is Jesus. If you want good music, you can go to Spotify. If you want a great talk, you can listen to a TED Talk. If you want great friends, there's all kinds of bars and places where you can find really interesting, cool people. Where it's not just about a speaking or a music or friendship or a place to belong, as important as those things are. It's about Jesus, knowing Jesus, giving you God, giving you Him as revealed in His Word, because that's what gives you life, and that's what Christians do. That's why we gather around Christ. The main thing that we have to give you is God, not just music or speaking or friendship, as important as that is. The author of Ecclesiastes is rebuking superficial religion, and all of us have examples of what that can be like. In verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your hearts be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That needs to be balanced with the Psalms, in which we're told over and over again and given us examples about lament and grief and really taking the time to express our hearts and minds. Pastor Tim Keller, who died a couple years ago, would say that he would spend 2 hours on Tuesdays just confessing sin. There's a time for long-winded times of prayer. But here, it's not talking about the person who really wants to seek the Lord through prayer and fasting and enjoy His presence for hours on end. It's talking about the person who's so quick to say they're going to do something for God or make a vow to God. I remember when I was in junior high and high school, I would go on these trips called Christ in Youth. And my mom would send me like Tennessee and Colorado and North Carolina or other places. I forget where we went. And then it would be like the most spiritual high for Jesus you can possibly get. And it was just a glorious time. I really started to grow my faith then. But then we would get back on the bus to go back to Missouri. And then the kids would get the microphone and everyone would say, "I would like to be a leader. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that." And most of those kids walked away from the Lord. It's so easy to talk a big game about what you're saying. Here in particular, it's about giving a vow and not following through. It's about uttering rash, meaningless words when you're at corporate worship, but it means nothing to you. It's about not taking Jesus' words seriously, about letting your yeses be yes and your noes be no. It's about making all these promises to God and these vows and then not following through with it. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So apparently when we say, "God, if you do this, I will do that," and we don't follow through, that offends God. It offends God when we're talking a big game about our spiritual life, but then we don't actually live it out to show that we really mean what we say. When Jesus taught about prayer, he said, "Don't be like those people who stand on the street corners and say these loud phrases so that they can be seen by other people," right? And so it would be like saying all the right things all the time, but not living it out. Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, that's not what God wants from you. God wants you to be like the person in the Gospels when Jesus was comparing two people, one person who had all the theological words to say, "Lord, I thank you for your propitiation and sanctification and justification and resurrection and the atonement and all the big theological words." And then the other person just comes to church and says, "Lord," beats his chest, "have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." God wants you to be like the second person who says, "Jesus, help me." That's a beautiful prayer. "Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. You know what? Again, I want to be right with you." That's one of the main things that we do when we come to church. It's to reorient our hearts to God. Because on Monday, there were idols. On Tuesday, there was a frustrating boss. On Wednesday, there was issue with your kids. On Thursday, you spent 4 hours on social media. Now your heart craves the wrong thing. By Friday, you realize you barely prayed and touched your Bible. And when you come to Saturday, you're just wanting to rest and relax and be away from people. And so Sunday serves as a way for you to reorient your heart towards the things of God again, to fill you up to obey Jesus throughout the week. But when we come, we want to come desperately saying, Jesus, speak to me through your word. Help me to grow in Christ. Thank you for your blessing. Being honest and genuine with God, not just saying a bunch of stuff to be seen. And when we do that, in those contexts where there's emotionalism and entertainment and there's a big talk but no walk, it's they've lost sight of the fear of God. He says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Not exactly sure what that means. It's like a fortune cookie or a proverb when he says, for a dream comes with much business. Probably means much business, working at business or overwork leads to a lot of dreams. And that person is stressed out and as a result they talk too much and say all these things about God but don't follow through. He says in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, that you should not vow and not pay. Once again, he's going back to this understanding of saying, don't just tell God you're going to do all this stuff. He mentions your mouth if it leads you into sin. Do not say before the messenger or the pastor or the priest that it was a mistake. It was your fault. You didn't instruct me in the law. You didn't tell me about Jesus. This is what foolish people do in the wisdom literature. They're always blaming someone else. Do not say before the messenger that it was your mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He mentions, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. This is anchoring us in the fear of God. The fear of God in worship is crucial because in the Old Testament times, in the temple and the sanctuary, not everybody had copies of the Bible or the Old Testament. And in God's sovereignty for the way that he related to his people up until that time, it was the temple in particular where he would manifest his presence and his glory and meet with his people. And so this was the time to really meet with God. And a lack of fear of God will get us to do the wrong things and to say too many words and have foolish vows that we say we're going to do but not follow through on. Not only does the fear of God relate to public worship, but it does relate to our individual lives. And I'm reminded again that many of us are closer to alcohol, issues in marriage, sexual sin. We're closer to these things. And listen, there's no shame, no guilt. There's only grace upon grace and mercy and a heart that wants to help. We're closer to making a shipwreck of our lives than we realize. We are closer to a dumpster fire in our lives than we realize. Many of us, including me probably, we put way too much confidence in our own intelligence, in our own strength to get through life. One reformer said, nothing will block out the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, like confidence in your own intelligence. And when you talk to that customer service person over the phone who doesn't speak good English, or when you're at a restaurant and the waitress or waiter messes up and you want to go off on them, or when you're tempted to sin in your marriage because you're just so frustrated, what is one anchor that will help you in those moments? Fearing God. And I want you to see that that doesn't mean this, oh no, if I mess up, God is going to zap me. That's not what I'm saying at all. We believe here at Eastside that those who are saved are eternally saved. Because God's grace reaches you. It's an eternal work, right? Even if we might sin or stray, but if we truly belong to God, he'll bring us back into the fold, as it were. But so many times. Show me how you treat other people, and I'll tell you whether or not you fear God. Because in the last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, God will bring every deed into judgment. And one of the anchors that God has given us to not go off on that customer service representative who doesn't speak good English, or not to sin in our marriage because we're growing further and further away from him or her, or not to go to alcohol because I get it, it distracts, it makes you numb, but it just causes long-term damage. One of the things that God is saying here is, fear me. Fear God, and if you fear God, that will lead to obedience by the power of the Spirit, and if you obey God, you flourish in a fallen world. Whenever you're tempted to sin, remember, obedience is joy. Obedience is joy. There's not always going to be a feeling that comes upon you. A lot of people, we do this where it's like, I need to feel a deep connection with God. And if I feel his presence, then I'm going to obey. Here, there's no mention of that, but rather it's, I know God is holy. I know that life is an enigma. I know that he's going to judge me. I know that he's good. I know that he's like a good heavenly father who has given me gifts to enjoy. I think he's smarter than me. He wrote a whole book called the Bible. It has his words in it. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to trust that his ways are better than sin. And if I obey him, I can flourish. But as long as I continue in this ongoing unrepentant sin, listen, not judging, that just leads to more and more of a mess in your life. So the author of Ecclesiastes is calling us not just to fear God appropriately in worship, but also in our individual lives. I looked up the top 10 fears of American people. Number one, loved ones dying. I'll give you the top five. Number two, loved ones becoming seriously ill. Mass shootings, not having enough money for retirement. Terrorism. There's a few other ones on here, stuff that you would already know, high medical bills, hate crimes, and so on. A lot of it has to do with dying or someone that we know getting hurt. And if you would look at more younger people, people my age, would say one of our biggest fears is being anonymous and not blowing up and not getting famous, not getting a verified count, not fulfilling our potential, not accomplishing all of my dreams, not fulfilling my whole bucket list. I have fears too, and insecurities and struggles about life and what I want to do and what I want to accomplish. But one of the ways that we have here to flourish is you have to realize that you're probably not going to accomplish all your dreams and everything on your bucket list, and people do get sick and pass away. You cannot control everything that happens. That's why he says in the first verse, vanity and vanity, enigma, question, problem, issue. The end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you're a child and you have an appropriate fear of your mother or father, you want to obey them. And hopefully they're Christian parents and they're leading you in the right way. You trust that they know better than you and they're going to lead you in the right way. Same thing with God. Irrespective of the difficulty in marriage and the struggle with finances, in the issues of life and people passing away and being sick, this passage is teaching us, if you truly want to flourish, you'll obey God. And one of the anchors that help you obey God is the fear of God. He talks about offering a sacrifice in the temple and not doing so rashly. A sacrifice that we know of is Jesus, who was sacrificed not in a temple, but outside and on a cross in our place and for our sins. And when Jesus on that Thursday night was praying to God the Father about going to the cross, he said, Father, is there any other way other than this way? But not my will, your will be done. And Jesus didn't say, I will leave heaven and go to earth and take on flesh and live. I'm just going to go and leave people hanging halfway through. I'm going to sin. I'm not going to go all the way to the cross. He did have that moment in his humanity where he questioned or he wondered and he asked God the Father, but he got up by God's grace and went to the cross the very next day. And he was sacrificed on the cross in your place. He followed through with his word and he rose from the dead. And now this Jesus lives victoriously, and it is through him, knowing him, obeying him, and fearing him, can we truly flourish and find joy in this fallen world. Let's pray.
Father, we come before you as your people with a life of enigma. As we question our parents and what they did to us, we question our marriage and whether or not we made the right decision, question parenting and feeling the weight of how difficult it is, the health issues that we do have. Lord, there's all kinds of fears that we have, but Lord, we have lost sight of fearing you. And I pray, God, that today we would fear God and keep his commandments. Lord, forgive us for the ways we have fallen short, for there are many. Help us now as we take communion to be nourished and strengthened by you. In Jesus' name, amen.